Amen. Amen, amen. Now I want you to practice that response that we just did a while ago. He has risen. He has risen indeed. We'll do that again at the end of the sermon. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, the last chapter of that Gospel, Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Chapter 24. We're going to begin at verse 13 at a sermon I call Sunshine at Sunset. The Gospel of Luke 24, starting at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty and a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." I call this passage Sadness Toward the Sunset. These are two men walking from Jerusalem to a village of Emmaus, 7 miles to the west. And so they were literally walking on that Sunday afternoon toward the setting of the sun. And as they were walking that afternoon in the setting of the sun, their hearts were set too, because they were discouraged. They were depressed. They were despondent, and they were confused, and they were actually arguing with each other about what had gone on and what it meant. And of all things, Jesus came up and joined them. But God prevented them from recognizing Him. And so to them, He was just another stranger leaving the city and headed somewhere. And He asked them, what were they arguing about? What were they talking about? These men had no hope, no optimism, no looking to the future, and they stopped looking sad. And one of them said, "What do you mean what we're talking about? Why, don't you know what's happened?" You would be like someone who was visiting New York City 3 days after 9/11 and saying, "Well, why is all this dust in the air?" The men would look at him and say, "Are you crazy?" And these men said to Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus, "Don't you know what's happened? Don't you know? Why are we talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and we believed in Him, and they did. We followed Him, and they did." These men were disciples. These men were people who believed in Jesus, and they were hoping that Jesus was Messiah. They were hoping He was the one to redeem Israel. If you look at the Old Testament passages, you'll find there are many passages that display the Messiah as a conquering king, a warrior, who will come on the scene and will defeat the foes of God and will elevate Israel to the prominence as the country of the world for everyone to look at. But there are also passages in the Old Testament that refer to Messiah as a suffering servant, as one who would sacrifice. And so that idea, those two different paintings, those two portraits of Messiah confused people. And some of the rabbis would say, well, those passages that talk about a suffering servant, they must symbolize the nation of Israel because we've certainly been a suffering people through the centuries. And then there were other rabbis that would say, no, perhaps there are actually two messiahs. There's one messiah that is a suffering servant, and there's a greater messiah that is the conquering king. And what they never understood was that there are not two messiahs, but there's one messiah who comes two times. The first is a suffering servant, and then the second time as a conquering king. But because the rabbis would focus on the conquering king version of the Messiah, that's what they'd talk about in their Sunday school, which for them was Saturday school. When they would meet on their synagogue meetings and the rabbis would talk about Messiah, they'd focus on that picture, that version, that image. And that's what everybody expected. When Messiah comes, he will kill the enemies of God. He'll wipe out the Romans who are our oppressors. He will elevate Israel to being the nation that everyone looks to, and he'll be the ruling king over all the planet Earth. And they expected that, and they thought Jesus was going to do that. And instead, the exact opposite happened. Even though they could tell, these men from Emmaus, they could tell Jesus was someone sent by God. Why? He taught the things that only God's representative could teach. He did miracles, and I'm sure these two men probably saw some miracles. They were from Emmaus. They were Judean Jews. They weren't the Galilean Jews he came down for Passover. These guys were Judean Jews, and I wonder if they were there at the raising of Lazarus. I wonder if they were in the temple when Jesus taught in the temple. I wonder if they'd seen Jesus chase the money changers out of the temple. I'm sure they had seen many of the things Jesus had done, and they were convinced he was Messiah. But their own religious leaders, the ones that surely would welcome Messiah, turned against Jesus and turned him over to the pagans, the oppressors, the Roman army that's occupying my country, and they executed him and did it in the cruelest fashion possible. These men are explaining this to this stranger who's walking beside them as if this man didn't know what was happening or what had happened. And then they went on to say, and besides all this, there's some crazy rumors flying around. Some crazy stuff happening. Why, some women from our group went to the tomb this morning and found that his body wasn't there. And we don't understand what happened to his body. Why would somebody take the body of our leader? And then they said that they'd seen a vision of angels. And that prompted curiosity among some of us, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they found the tomb was empty, the body was gone. Nobody's seen Jesus. Now, these men didn't know what had happened to Mary Magdalene and some other ladies. They didn't know the whole story. And by the way, this was a very sexist society. A very sexist society. Did you know that in that day and age that women's testimony was not even allowed in court? They didn't trust women to tell the truth. And so the fact that these women said they'd seen angels, that didn't matter much. They didn't believe them. And nobody, to their knowledge, had seen Jesus. And so they are despondent. They are depressed. They are discouraged. They have no place in their theology for a dead Messiah. Why, Messiah is supposed to be a ruling king. And so Jesus begins to correct the situation. Verses 25 through 27, what I call the study of the Savior. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. O foolish ones! Foolish ones! Why, you've had the Bible all this time. And the Bible clearly says what's going to happen to the Messiah. Why, the Bible says in Psalm 22 that the Messiah would suffer. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would suffer. But the Bible says that that's not all. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't criticize the Old Testament. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with the Old Testament. He didn't say, well, the Old Testament's too hard to understand. The Old Testament's too hard to comprehend. I understand, you guys, that you struggle with that. You know, it's kind of tough. You've got to have a PhD in theology to understand the Old Testament. He didn't say that. There's nothing wrong with the Scriptures. He said, oh, foolish ones, you haven't been looking at all the Scriptures say. You know, a little knowledge of the Bible is a dangerous thing. Many cults in this world have risen because they've taken a piece of Scripture and built a theology on it. Jesus said, you've got to know all the Scripture says. Now, Moses' writings were more than 1,500 years before at that point. The Psalms of David were 1,000 years in history at that point. And Jesus said, God showed you in those Scriptures what Messiah would be doing. And He began to tell them. Beginning with Moses, that means beginning with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, He began to talk about, starting with Genesis, every Scripture passage that related to Messiah. Man, wouldn't you have liked to have been in that Bible study? As they're walking that 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and it, I don't know how long it takes to walk 7 miles, but I imagine it takes a little time. Jesus begins to describe all that the Scripture said. 39 books. And every one of those 39 books says something about Messiah. Every one. Every one. There's a picture, there's an image, there's a message in every one of those 39 books of what Messiah would be and what He'd do. And Jesus begins to tell these men about that truth. He began to interpret the Scriptures. And I'm sure one of those Scriptures that He interpreted was from Psalm 53. Isaiah 53. Let's turn back, if you would. Hold on to your place in Luke. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. I'm only going to read a piece of that. That whole section talks about Jesus, but I'm just going to read a fraction of it. Psalm 53, starting at verse 4, says this, Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus explained to those two men walking toward their home in Emmaus that the cross was God's idea. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an interruption in what the Messiah was supposed to do. It wasn't mankind thwarting God's plan. It was God's plan. The cross was always God's plan. Because the Messiah would have to suffer for the sins of the world. And He would explain that when they had the Day of Atonement and they took those two goats, and one goat that slash its throat and take a basin and collect the blood, and the high priest would walk into the temple and take that blood and go into the innermost court of the temple and sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing that something had been sacrificed for the nation's sin. And then he'd go out and he'd walk out and he had confessed, hold on his hands, the head of the other goat, and he'd confess the sins of the country. And then that goat would be led astray out into the wilderness. It would be the scapegoat. You ever heard that phrase? And that's where it comes from. And it symbolizes the sins being removed from the people. But you know what? Next year they had to do it again. Next year they had to do the same thing. Because the blood of those goats never completely wiped away the sin. It never completely eradicated. It was just something that was symbolic. And Jesus explained the symbolism. He said, I'm the goat that died in your place. And he would talk about the Passover lamb and how the Passover lamb was killed and the family was protected, and the family would have to kill that Passover lamb and then take its blood and smear it on the top and sides of the door frame of their house. And they didn't know it, but they were making the sign of a cross. He would say, "I'm the Passover lamb." He wouldn't say "I" because he wasn't talking about in the first person in this conversation. He would say "Messiah is the Passover lamb." And in that road trip back to Emmaus, Jesus the stranger explained all that Messiah would do. And he said, but the cross is not the end. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, but to enter His glory. The story's not over with. There's more to come. Because the Messiah is going to rise. The Messiah has risen, and the Messiah is inheriting glory. I don't know about you, but if I'd listened to Jesus give a Bible study on 39 books in the Bible, I'd be blown away. You think I talk a long time. You think your pastor preaches a 40-minute message, and that's just so too long. Can you imagine Jesus sharing this message with these two guys? Well, they finally get to their home. And that's where we take up the story again, verses 28, what I call served by the sovereign. So let's go back to the Gospel of Luke and look at verse 28 and following. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening now, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They came to the city of Emmaus. They came to their home, and perhaps these men were brothers because they seemed to live at the same place, and Jesus acted like he was going to keep on walking, and they said, "No, come stay with us. It's already sundown. The sun is going down. You need to rest somewhere. Come be with us. We want to hear more of this Bible study. Man, you've been blowing us away with what you've been saying." And Jesus accepted. You know, Jesus never enters anyone's life unless they invite him. He doesn't force his presence upon anyone. He doesn't demand to come into your heart. You have to invite him. And they invited him, and he came. And of all things, instead of them serving him supper, he's the guest, he began to serve them. Can you imagine if you invited somebody to come have supper at your house and they went in your kitchen, started cooking the food, and then they came out and they started serving you the food? Wouldn't that be weird? The guest became the host. He blessed the bread. He broke the bread and he handed it to them. And I just speculate here, but I believe that as he handed those men the bread, that they saw the nail prints in his wrists where the nail had gone, right here between two bones. And they recognized him. Man, that must have blown them away. I wonder if they dropped the bread. They were amazed. And then he vanished. Now that would get my attention. That would, you know, it'd be like Jesus all of a sudden appearing in front of us right here, giving us a message and then vanishing. I think we'd go, ah. It was amazement. It was a surprise. You know, at that particular moment of time, these two men were the greatest Bible scholars in the world. Why, they knew more about the Messiah than anybody on the planet Earth. They knew more than the apostles. They knew more than the Sanhedrin. They knew more than all the rabbis. They knew what the Scripture really meant. What do you think they decided to do with that knowledge? Did they say, "Man, that was cool Bible study. I'm going to go to sleep and think about those things"? No. Sharing the surprise, let's take up the story starting in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the Scriptures, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Chapter 24 of Luke is about opened things. It begins with an opened tomb, and then opened minds, and then opened hearts, and opened eyes. And these men decided right then and there they were going to go back. Now, I want to remind you that they had walked 7 miles. How tired would you be if you'd walked 7 miles? And they'd walked 7 miles toward sunset. It's dark now. But they're so excited. They're going to take a couple lanterns and walk in the dark 7 miles back. That's 14 miles worth of walking. But they're so excited to share the news. They're a witness to the news. A witness is a powerful thing. Now, as a statement that I'll probably say several times to you guys, you'll probably get tired of hearing it, but I love this statement. And the statement is this: a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. When you have experienced something, you know what's real. And these men knew what was real. Jesus is alive. Why, he talked to us for over 2 hours. Why, he fed us supper. Why, we saw his hands. We recognized his face. He's alive. And they took lanterns and they walked 7 miles in the dark back to Jerusalem. And they found the upper room. And they found the 11. And mind you, by this phrase here, it's a figure of speech because there weren't 11 disciples there. There were 10. Thomas wasn't there. But they used that figure of speech often in the Gospels, the 11, just like they used the figure of speech, the 12, to describe the apostles. And so these 10 guys are there along with other people. And when the men from Emmaus come up the stairs and begin to tell the story, they find out immediately that there's another story. That somewhere in that afternoon, Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter. One of the great stories in the Bible that's not recorded. It's not described. Somewhere that afternoon, Jesus made a one-on-one appearance to Simon Peter. Why is that? Perhaps it's because Simon Peter was the one who denied him 3 times. Disowned him, even cursed, saying he didn't know Jesus. And Simon Peter would feel like, there's no way I can be a disciple anymore. I disowned him. I publicly disowned him. I can't be a disciple any longer. But Jesus met with him because while Simon had disowned Jesus, Jesus never disowned Simon. And he never disowns you and me. There's a scripture that says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He doesn't disown us. When we make our biggest mistakes, when we blow it, when we do things that we're ashamed of, when we remember things we've done in the past that we're ashamed of, Jesus never disowns you. He loves you. And somewhere that afternoon, he showed his love to Simon. And so they're seeing Simon Peter, and he's telling this story, and then they get a chance to tell their story. They told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them and the breaking of bread. They must have tried to explain what they learned in that Bible study, and they couldn't remember it all. Well, he said something about Genesis, and I'm trying to remember what he said. He said something about Exodus, and I think I remember that one. And they try to share this Bible story that they've heard. I've been to a lot of lectures in school. I think I remember about 5% of what I've heard. Can you imagine trying to remember all that Jesus had said in his lecture of 39 books of the Bible pointing to the Messiah? And they tried to explain it, sharing that surprise. But as they do so, something new happens, what I call shocking the servants, verses 36 and following. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Can you imagine this scene? The disciples are talking about Jesus is alive, and they're trying to grasp that because Peter's seen him, and these two guys from Emmaus have seen him, but nobody else has in that group except for the women who may have been up in that upper room, and of course they didn't believe them much, remember? And they're trying to grasp that idea, and all of a sudden Jesus is there. He just appears before them. Peace! And it wasn't peace, it was shock. And they were terrified. They were startled. And Jesus begins to talk to them, and he says, "Listen, boys, it's me. It's me. Look at my scars. Come over here. Come over here, Simon. Come over here, Andrew. Touch my scars. Come over here, Bartholomew. Touch my side. Come over here, guys. Touch me. It's really me." He invited them to touch him. I've said this before, but you know, those are the only scars that are allowed into heaven. Now, when God takes us to heaven, if we happen to perish before the resurrection, our spirit will be with Him. And at the resurrection, our physical new body will be with Jesus. We won't have scars. The angels don't have scars. The seraphim and the cherubim, the mighty angels, don't have scars. They're not allowed. But there's one who does. Jesus carries his scars. Why does he do that? He does it to show us eternally his love. Because those scars are for us. Someone has said that the only work of man that will make it to heaven is the scars of Jesus' body. Jesus showed his scars. And as they touched him, and as they talked with him, and they still were having trouble grasping that he was really there, that this was really true, he asked him for leftovers from supper. Got any leftovers, guys? And they gave him a piece of fish, and he ate it in front of them, and that convinced them he was real. Wasn't a spirit, wasn't a phantom, wasn't an illusion. It was real. You know, Christianity is not based on the hallucination of fevered minds. It's not based on some mass hallucination that people imagined that they saw a risen Christ and they just decided to believe it because it sounded good. No, these men and these women there, they believed in the resurrection because they saw it was absolutely, indisputably true. And there are 10 different resurrections of Jesus mentioned in the Bible. 10 times. He appears to somebody over a 40-day period. You think that might get somebody's attention? 10 times. There was a man by the name of Frank Morrison who was a lawyer and an atheist who decided that he would write a book to absolutely disprove the resurrection of Jesus. He had respect for Jesus of history as a good man, a noble man, good fella. But he certainly did not believe in any kind of supernatural stuff. He didn't recognize God and he didn't believe in any supernatural occurrences. And so he decided that what he would do is he would take the evidence of this so-called superstitious, primitive idea of a resurrection and he would examine it like a lawyer. He would only allow the evidence to be put in his book that would normally be allowed into a courtroom. And he began to examine the evidence with the full intention of disproving this nonsense of a resurrection. But something happened along the way. As he examined the evidence of Jesus over a 10-year period, he began to change. He began to see a story he had never considered. He began to see a message that he didn't think was real that suddenly began to come clear. And this man, who was an absolute skeptic, changed his mind. In fact, the first chapter of the book that he really finally did write is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. The Book That Refused to Be Written. And he did write a book, but it became a book for the resurrection. It's called Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. You can get it on Amazon. The skeptic became a believer when he honestly evaluated the evidence. These disciples in that room and the 11th disciple Thomas would spend the rest of their lives testifying to anybody who'd listen that Jesus was alive. They would be ridiculed. They would be persecuted. They would be tortured. And all but one of them would be executed for saying that. But they did it anyhow because they knew it was true. Jesus is alive. Going back to the appearance here, Jesus gave them what I call a sermon on the Scriptures. A sermon on the Scriptures, starting in verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus said, guys, I told you this was going to happen. I told you that I was going to be betrayed. I told you that I was going to be turned over to evil men. I told you that I was going to be crucified. I told you that I was going to be resurrected. I told you. And he did. There are at least four instances in the Gospel of Matthew where he did. He had told them. They just didn't want to believe it. They just let it go over their heads. They just didn't accept it. And now that it happened, they didn't grasp it that he had predicted exactly that. But now they look back and say, yeah, you did tell us. I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't believe it. You did tell us. And Jesus said that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a way of saying everything written about me in all the Scripture must be fulfilled. And it was. It was all fulfilled in every detail. The Scripture foretold where the Messiah would be born. It told several events in His life. It told that He would be betrayed. It told that He would die. And it told His body would never see corruption. Things that Jesus of Nazareth could not control. But all happened exactly as the Bible had predicted. Remember I told you that the writings of Moses were 1,500 years before? 15 centuries before? Psalm 22 and the writing of David was 1,000 years before, and yet every detail that was predicted about Messiah in all the Scriptures came literally true for Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it's interesting. There's a fellow by the name of Peter Stoner, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks. Science Speaks. An interesting little book about several topics that relate science to Christianity. But in one chapter, he devoted the idea of mathematics. And I've talked about this before when I talked about creation. But he devoted a chapter of mathematics, and Peter Stoner, being a mathematician himself, took a class of college mathematicians from several different colleges, several different groups, and came up with eight prophecies of the Messiah, eight. And what were the probability of those eight prophecies coming literally true for this man in history, Jesus of Nazareth? He took eight. And his team of mathematical students in colleges took eight prophecies. And they concluded, and you can read about it in the book, they concluded that the odds of Jesus fulfilling those eight prophecies by chance would be 1 in 10 to the 28th power. That's 1 in 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 28 times. It's a big number, isn't it? For eight prophecies. Now here's what will blow your mind. Jesus of Nazareth didn't fulfill eight prophecies. He fulfilled 322. 322. Every precise detail. Prophecies that were written 1,000 years earlier. Every detail. And the odds of that happening by chance is billions and billions to one. Did it just happen? You know the answer. Jesus gave these men in that upper room and these women in that upper room the same Bible study that he had told the fellows walking to Emmaus that afternoon. Hey, they got to hear it twice. I bet they remembered more of it after that. And Jesus described all that the Scriptures had said and how he had come true. And in this sermon that Jesus gave that Sunday night, he stressed the necessity of the cross because the cross was necessary. He had to be a man or he couldn't die. He had to be God or he couldn't die for the world. He couldn't die for you and me. The cross was necessary. It was demanded. I've told you last week, God is holy. And therefore, in His holiness, He cannot just look over sin. He must deal with it. He must judge it. God is love. And because He's a God of love, He took the punishment Himself. There's a song I love that's named Where Joy and Sorrow Meet. Where Joy and Sorrow Meet at the cross. Jesus stressed the necessity of the cross. And then in verse 46, He stressed the reality of the resurrection. While they just seen the proof, the man ate a fish in front of them. He had them touch His wounds. He'd shown that He was real. But Jesus stressed where the Scriptures told that He would be raised from the dead. The Scriptures told, "Arise, my love," in the song that we sang a while back. The reality of the resurrection. You see, God authenticated that Jesus was Messiah with the resurrection. Because had Jesus just died and gone on to heaven, there'd always been disbelief, doubt, and discouragement. But the resurrection proves the truth. The truth. He is Lord. He is Lord. And then Jesus urged, or stressed the urgency of the task in verse 47. He said, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. You know, in the famous passage of Scripture, Ephesians, that we quote, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Realize in the structure of the Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar. I was exposed to Greek in seminary, just enough to not want to study it anymore. But in the structure of the Greek, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that," the word "that" actually refers to all that preceded it. In other words, it's "for by grace are you saved through faith, and all that is a gift of God." Even the faith to trust in Jesus is a gift of God. The only thing you come with to be saved is repentance. If you're willing to turn, God will give you the faith to be saved. That word repentance means to change direction. If you were driving down the road and I told you, and I was sitting in the back seat and being a back seat driver, and I said, "Would you please turn left to the next intersection?" What would I be asking you to do? I'd be asking you to change direction. That's what repentance means. And biblical repentance means turning toward God with a surrendered heart, saying, okay, Lord, you're the boss. I come as who I am, a sinner, and I'm turning to who you are, the King. If you're willing to turn, God will give you the faith to be saved. He'll give you the grace to be saved. He will save you. If you're willing. If you're willing. If you're willing. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's interesting how Luke wrote the book of Acts. By the way, Luke and Acts are all one book. We make them two books in our New Testament just for making it easy, but it's really all one book. And in the book of Acts, Luke purposely does that. He shows how Christianity starts in Jerusalem and eventually makes its way to Rome. And that's on purpose, because Rome was the capital of the world at that time. And Luke is showing how the message of Christianity went all the way across the Mediterranean to the capital. He was showing how the message reached his world at that time. Jesus is saying, you're witnesses. And your message is for everybody. Not just for the Jews who live in Judea, not just for the Jews who live in Galilee, not just for the people who live in Samaria, that you really don't like that much, and that's another story. But for everybody. Even those Romans. Isn't that what the gospel is? For God so loved the world, everyone. This message is for everyone. He told them the necessity of the cross, the reality of the resurrection, the urgency of the task, and then he stressed the secret of the power. The secret of the power in verse 49, he said, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And that happened 40 days later on Pentecost. And on Pentecost, those disciples became apostles. And those men who had been fearful and hiding in an upper room that Sunday night because they were scared of what the Romans and the Jews were going to do to them would have the courage and the power to stand up publicly and preach for anybody who would hear, Jesus is Lord. And 3,000 people would be saved. Now today we have the Holy Spirit. Whenever a person turns their heart and just says, Lord, I'm coming to you, God saves them in an instant, in a second. And the Holy Spirit enters their life. The Holy Spirit enters their life. We have that same power. And may we never forget that our message is the same as theirs, repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in His name. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That's what Easter is, isn't it? Jesus is alive. One last thing, and I'm done. There's a story of a black AME preacher. I don't know if you guys know what AME is. Anglican Methodist Episcopal. It's a common denomination among some of our black friends. A black AME preacher from Georgia was in Jerusalem taking a tour of religious places. And in the tour guide took him to the Wailing Wall, which is a sacred spot, what's left of the temple that was destroyed by the Romans. And the tour guide said, you've got to be quiet and respectful. Yeah, this is a sacred place. You must be quiet, reverent, and respectful. And then the tour guide took him to the tomb of King David. You can actually visit that. The tomb of King David. And the tour guide said, now, folks, we've got to be quiet and respectful. A great man was buried here. We must be quiet and respectful. And then of all things, he took him to the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim site. And then they let you in a certain portion of that. And the tour guide reminded them, you've got to be quiet and respectful. This is a sacred place. We've got to be quiet and respectful. And then he took them to the Garden Tomb, which is one of the two places that is thought to be where Jesus was resurrected. And he started to say that same thing again. You've got to be quiet and respectful. But the AME preacher couldn't take it anymore. He said, folks, listen up. You can make all the noise you want to because he ain't here. He's risen. And I want you to say the refrain with me now. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus arose on this day. thank you that He is Lord of all. We don't follow a dead prophet. We follow a risen Savior. Heavenly Father, we commit to You the words of Your Scripture that have been written. We commit to You the message that has been spoken. We commit to You the songs that have been sung. And we ask and we believe Your promise in Isaiah and another passage where You said, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall My word be which goes forth from My mouth. It shall not return to Me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Father, we respectfully trust that those words are true for us today. And now I want to say a word to anyone here who's not sure you're a Christian, not sure that you're on the way to heaven. If you're willing to turn, God is willing to save you. Say this prayer with me quietly in your own heart. Say the words, but mean it. Dear Lord Jesus, that's right, say that in your heart to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and that You are the Holy King. But today I understand that You love me. You love me so much, You died on a cross for me. Today I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Make me Your child and grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen.